Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Well, two main subjects that we're looking at that we see in this passage this morning, joy and peace. And, you know, when we mention or think about joy and peace, I think maybe those come to mind as sort of fluffy marshmallow-like topics, but they're anything but that. They're very, very significant and weighty and difficult, challenging things. Joy and peace that we're going to look at this morning. And we've already seen in the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippian church, this theme of joy or rejoicing. We've already been reminded of Paul's example of rejoicing even in the midst of trials and hardships and hard circumstances. And we've heard the call and the encouragement to rejoice. And now we hear it again, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case there was anyone in the back who didn't hear, or anyone who might sort of start to object and say, but what about when? Or someone who might start to think it's inappropriate for Christians to have the attitude of joy in preference to the long, gloomy face. Just in case there's any who think that rejoicing is incompatible with hard or sorrowful circumstances in life and might object to Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always, he says it again, rejoice. This is Paul's, yes, you heard me right. I will say it again, rejoice. Did you hear him? The call to rejoice is a command to rejoice, a command that he repeats and says again. And think about that. It is a little odd that the call to rejoice is a command, that joy is commanded by the apostle, isn't it? Think about a time if someone ever told you that you should be more joyful. How did that go? How did that come across? Was that effective? You know, at first glance, it almost seems either pointless or counterproductive. You know, I can think of one of our children who are all here listening, who we often sometimes have to remind to have a better attitude in life, a better outlook in life. And in most cases, when we do that, the grump face immediately gets grumpier, right? And it's only more visible with young kids, but maybe you can relate to that. Maybe it's not too different from us. But maybe that tells us more than we think it does. If the response to a command to be more joyful, to rejoice, if the response is to be more unjoyful, to be more entrenched in and committed to our miserableness or lack of joy, then maybe we have more say in the matter than we think we do. Do you see how that maybe reveals more than we think it does? And Paul calls us to choose joy in life, to cultivate joy in life, to pursue and seek joy in life, to rejoice in the Lord always. In the Christian life, there are some different responses we can have to this call to joy. The first is to just fake it. just fake it. We can try to just sort of manufacture a joy that isn't there, that is only a facade, a thin fake smile underneath something that isn't there. But that thin facade cracks and fades pretty quick, right? We can fake it, or the other response is we can just forfeit it. When joy feels like simply an impossible, evasive dream, when it's joy is hard to find, when life has been hard, and we can give up on it and just settle in to a sense of a settled and sour miserableness. But the hope of the gospel is that we don't need to fake joy. We don't need to forfeit joy, but that we can find and have and hold on to and grow and deepen joy in this life, that we can rejoice in the Lord at all times. We can fake it, we can forfeit it, or we can fuel our joy. Joy doesn't come automatically, but it comes from the purposeful choice to apply and supply that which is the source of joy to our hearts and minds and souls. And that is the person of Jesus, knowing him in a personal and intimate way, receiving his love and blessing, trusting his word and promises, knowing Christ. Remember, that's what we've already read is Paul's chief desire in life. I want to know Christ. That is what fuels our joy in life, and that is what is the source of our joy. And we see then that Christian joy is different than maybe what we might call worldly joy, because Christian joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of life. But that if Christ is the fuel of our joy and the source of our joy, then that joy can exist through and underneath and support us in and through all the circumstances of life. And this joy then is not based on the circumstances of life, and so doesn't come and go with the circumstances of life. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose." And the call to Christians is to root our joy, source our joy, fuel our joy with something that we cannot, will not ever lose, but something that is consistent and abiding and eternal and constant, no matter what we face in the ups and downs of life. The circumstances of life are certainly worth sometimes celebrating and sometimes lamenting and grieving over. Lament is a biblical and human response to suffering in life, but it's not incompatible with, at the same time, reminding our hearts and souls to find joy in the Lord. And when Jesus is the source of our joy, circumstances can't rob us of it. Joy can coexist in sorrow and suffering and run underneath and through all of that. And by faith, we hold on to our joy in suffering and sorrow, and joy sustains us in our suffering and sorrow. You know, it's important to remember that not only then is rejoicing in the Lord possible, even in the midst of sufferings and trials and hardships in life, but rejoicing in the Lord is utterly necessary in the midst of hardships and trials in life. There's one writer said it this way, that there are times when rejoicing in suffering is not only appropriate, but it's the only way to survive when we're suffering in this life. Because rejoicing in the Lord points our souls to the Lord and his love and grace and salvation that is the anchor of our souls through it all, that holds us to him in faith. Joy, one writer says, joy is a settled state of mind that arises from an inner sense of God's love for us, produced by the Spirit of God in us, which can exist even in the face of difficulties and trials. And remember, Paul is writing this from prison. Even in that time in his life, he can rejoice in the Lord. And it's in that time in his life that he calls others to rejoice in the Lord. And even if you remember back to our introductory sermon on to the book of Philippians, when we looked in Acts chapter 16 of Paul's first visit to Philippi, when Paul and Silas are flogged and then thrown into a prison cell, what are they doing? In that prison cell, they are singing and praying to God. They are rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of that. You know, floggings don't really fuel your joy in life, right? Prison cells don't really exuberate joy out of them. But Christians can have joy even in the midst of sufferings. The source of our joy is not the uncertain or fleeting circumstances of life, but the unchangeable certainties of Christ, of who we are in Christ, and what we have in Christ. It's found in the gospel. There's a hymn that we sang that is one of my favorite hymns, and in this hymn we say, "Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine?" When we think of those wonderful, priceless realities that are true because of what Christ did for us, that are ours in him, that belong to us, and we enjoy right now because of him, how can we not be joyful? This area, this is a hard topic because joy is hard, right? It's hard to cultivate joy in life. Joy is not an area that I think I excel in. And that's something that has convicted me and reminded me of, you know, what kind of witness to the gospel, the greatness of God's love and salvation am I? If there's no joy in my life. And maybe some of us have been walking with Christ for a long time through hard times, and sometimes we can sort of forget or become a little too familiar with and jaded towards the wonders and beauties of the gospel and our salvation, right? And again, think back to Paul's first visit to Philippi. After they're miraculously released from prison, but they don't flee, and then they have this interaction with the jailer there, and they share the gospel with him, and we read this, that after receiving the message of salvation, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his new whole household. And this result of his newfound faith is joy. And the trajectory of that joy in the Christian life shouldn't be a lot at the beginning and diminishing over time, but it should increase as we know Christ more and rejoice more in what he's done for us. And maybe think back to that time, if you have an experience of a point in life when you came to believe in the gospel for the first time, think about the joy that filled your heart. And I mentioned this in our first sermon in this series, but sometimes we can just lose sight of that. Sometimes we can forget that. And we need to pray that prayer of Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Let's ask God to restore to us the joy of our salvation, joy that is deeper than mere happiness, that can coexist even through trials, joy that enabled Paul to pray and praise in prison, joy that strengthens us to stand firm and persevere in the faith through hardships, joy that gives us contentment in all of life's circumstances, all things we see in this letter to the Philippians. Joy that flows from who we are in Christ, forgiven, adopted children of God. Joy that flows from what Christ is doing in and through our trials, making us more like Christ and working for our ultimate and eternal good. Joy that flows from what lies on the other side of our trials an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When we keep these things in our minds and when we work them into our hearts, how can they not produce joy? These things cannot be lost or taken from us. And he says two things in connection to this rejoicing in the Lord. First, that those who are rejoicing in the Lord should be characterized by gentleness to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. To all, even those who we may feel are currently detracting from our joy. Let your gentleness be known to all. This word gentleness means yielding, not insisting on every right, but yielding, being gentle, kind, courteous, and tolerant. And this might sound in a little bit of contrast to what we read, talked about last week in this call to stand firm, right? And in our faith, there are times we're called to stand firm in an unflinching and unyielding way. But there are other times in our faith where we're called to be gentle and yielding. And part of we need to know the difference between those times. And joy will evade us if we're unyielding and rigid and tolerant and insistent in everything. Because life is rigid, and life with other people can't be lived in joy if we don't have a yielding gentleness in us. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Second, he says, the Lord is near, and which reminds us of that reality that our sufferings and hardships in this life aren't forever, but that the Lord in his coming back to us is near. It reminds us that we can have joy because of what lies on the other side of the sufferings and trials in this life, the eternal glory that outweighs them all. But this also then leads to our next topic, first joy, and second peace. That the Lord is near then is sort of the bridge between these two topics of joy and peace, and that the Lord being near, this reminder of his nearness in his coming, is an incentive not only to live with joy, no matter what, at all times, rejoice in the Lord, but also to be at peace, to live with peace. And I believe the peace here does refer to peace of mind and heart, because he mentions the peace of God guarding our minds and hearts, and he sets it in contrast to anxieties and worries of life. The problem, and so we're going to just look at in our this was sort of turned into two sermons in one, sorry, but three points in part two sermon here. The problem of peace, the pathways to peace, and the promise of peace. And the problem of peace is simply that we all so often lack peace in this life. And he sets it in contrast here to anxieties and worries. And this word he uses for anxiety or anxious can have a positive meaning. He's used it in that way in chapter 2 when he's talking about Timothy, and he says Timothy's genuine concern for their welfare. And that's a positive sense of this word, but it also here clearly has a negative sense. Do not be anxious about anything. And you can see then how the positive sense of a genuine concern for welfare that can lead to constructive action can turn into being overly distressed and obsessively worried about something that can paralyze and terrify you. And he calls them, encourages them away from that. Be anxious about nothing. Absolutely nothing, he says, is the proper object of this obsessive type of worrying. And I said in the beginning, I think these are hard topics, and I meant that. I'm well aware that both of these topics of joy and peace correspond in some sense to two of major health crises of our day, depression and anxiety, right? And I'm not going to try to be an expert in either of those. I have experienced both of those to some degree at different times in life, but I know there are many who experience them and struggle with those things in much more significant ways in life. And these can be terrifying, paralyzing, overwhelming struggles. I don't want to propose any quick fixes to complex problems. Although I do think that sometimes maybe there can be some small, concrete, practical steps that may not be full solutions in themselves, but that can certainly help. In fact, I was reading a book this week about this, and it just talks about some practical things that might help many people in these struggles. So maybe you just need to get to bed on time and get a better night's sleep. That's hard with young children, I know. Easier said than done. Or maybe you need to cut back on the caffeine. Don't ask me how I'm doing with that. Maybe you need to put away the phone and disconnect from the screen and get outside for a little bit. And for many, maybe going a step further, for many people, counseling and medication can be a huge benefit and blessing that we shouldn't be unnecessarily suspicious of or at all ashamed of those things if we need them. But while affirming all of that, that there can be physical issues or psychological issues or practical steps or medication or whatever else might be a help for many people, let's not forget that there can also be spiritual factors that contribute to these things. And that's what, of course, the focus in our passage here is. The spiritual root of anxiety and worry is trying to have certainty in an uncertain world and trying to gain control over that which lies beyond and outside of our control. We live in an uncertain world. We need to just embrace that. We live as very fragile beings in an uncertain world. And we live as fragile beings in an uncertain world where there are many things that lie outside of and beyond our control, in which there are no guarantees. I think we tend to think and assume and expect that there are certain guarantees in life that either just come to us by right, or that if we do all the right things, we'll get them. And that is not true. I was reading a book about this topic this week, and the author makes the observation that as our control over our surroundings, even our physical health, as our resources, diagnoses, treatments, life expectancy and quality, all these things have risen, in our day and age, they're higher than they ever have been. But our anxiety over these things has not decreased, but our fears and anxieties have only increased with that, right along with it. And I think that just goes to show the connection between that anxiety and that desire to control and have certainty. And anxiety in life is when we're sort of being pulled by our hopes for life in one direction with the reality of those uncertainties of life in another direction. There are no guarantees in this life except those guarantees that come to us by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who we are in Christ, what God is doing in our trials in this life, and what lies on the other side of them. And the first spiritual problem then that Paul spiritual solution that Paul presents, we see it in this contrast: be anxious in nothing, in everything, pray. And this is the first step on that pathway of peace. The first pathway towards peace is perseverance in prayer. Because prayer is placing the worries of life in God's hands. Prayer is the recognition of our lack of control in life. It's the ultimate posture and action of dependence upon God, the one who is in control of all things. Prayer is recognizing our own limitations and lacks and our dependence upon the one who has no limitation and lack. And it's taking those things that are beyond our control and placing them in the loving, sovereign, wise, competent hands of the one who is in control of all things. Prayer takes those anxiety-producing questions. What if the worst happens? Or how will I get through it? Or what will I do? Or why is this happening to me? Prayer takes those questions, and in the midst of those questions, it pours out a troubled heart to God. It looks to God in faith. It focuses on his character. It remembers his promises. And it really believes the ultimate realities of our existence, that this world is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And prayer is placing those questions in God's hands, sometimes again and again, over and over again, and sometimes simply leaving them there. One writer sums it up this way, that in prayer, one enters into the very presence of God and realizing two things. First, that nothing is too great for his power to accomplish. And second, that nothing is too small for his love to be concerned about. Is he not our Father in Christ who loves us with an infinite love? This encourages us to bring our requests, our petitions to God in prayer. And it doesn't say, then God will give you everything you request and petition, and then you will have peace. That's what we sometimes expect, but that's not what we see. It mentions no fulfilling of the request. Certainly, we are glad that God does sometimes give us that which we request, but here, what we see is that in the turning to God in prayer and dependence, we find peace. Because we enter into his presence and place our lives in his care. And I've called this persevering, this path persevering in prayer. Because I think we need to remind ourselves that this is not some immediate magical solution, that if you just pray, every anxious feeling will float away. That may not, I don't think that will always be the case. And, you know, let's not get more anxious about still feeling anxious. It may be that every anxious feeling or every depressed thought will not float away this side of heaven for some people. But in the midst of anxious feelings, we can still turn to God in prayer. We can still exercise trust in him. We can still consciously consider what he wants to teach us in the midst of it. We can still take that next small step of obedience towards God and that next small step of love and service to others as Christ calls us to. And he mentions prayer in terms of prayer requests and petitions. He also mentions thanksgiving. Petitions are turning to God with what we need. Thanksgiving is turning to God in light of the recognition of all that we already have. And any comprehension of the grace of God towards us sinners, and even having a glimpse of the riches of the blessings of Christ, is totally incompatible with unthankfulness in the Christian heart. Christians ought to be the most thankful people on the planet because Christians uniquely see the vast and measurable difference between what we know we deserve in ourselves and what we know we've been given in Christ. Christians should be the most thankful people. And thankfulness is certainly sometimes hard, right? I was reminded of this week as we were, me and the kids, Amy was gone, so me and the kids were eating Chick-fil-A, and as I'm dumping waffle fries on all their plates, they say this, which I thought was very fun. Do you guys remember this? Do you remember that one time Dad ate one of our waffle fries? And I said, one time? One of them? But if they want to think it was one time and one fry, fine, but Think about that. As I'm dumping abundance of waffle fries on their plates, the thing that comes to mind is that one time that I ate one of their waffle fries. You know, that's comical, of course. It gave me a good laugh, but that's a comical picture of a deadly spiritual disease. As abundant blessings are poured out all around us and upon us, we think about that one thing, right? We become focused on that one thing, and we lose sight of all those abundant blessings. Persevering in prayer is the first solution. The second pathway to peace is protecting our thoughts. And we see this in verse 8 and 9. We're going to look at this briefly today and look at it more next week. But protecting our thoughts, look at verse 8. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And he comes back to, at the end of verse 9, the theme of peace again. And so I think this is meant to be taken as one of those pathways, along with prayer, a pathway towards peace in life. Think about such things. He's calling us to pay attention to and guard what we focus and fill the thoughts of our minds with. Because what we set our minds on, what we fill our minds with, will have some effect on our attitudes and dispositions in life, right? If you're trying to get into physical shape, you know, if you're trying to get into shape, and, you know, there may be many parts of that regimen, right? Many factors that you take into account and discipline yourself in, devote yourself to. But one of those would probably be your diet, right? You want to eat right, because what you feed your body with can nourish your physical health and energy and strength for the better or for the worse, right? But of course, it's also true then that what we feed our minds with can nourish our mental and spiritual and emotional health for the better or for the worse. It can help or hinder our joy. It can contribute to or chip away at our peace. And maybe we need to take better stock of and be more vigilant in this area of what we feed our minds with. And these are some things that I've recently been trying to be more disciplined in, and maybe some things I wonder if some of us realized over this past couple years that we need to think about more. I came to the realization that social media hasn't really increased my joy in life. And maybe it does to some degree for you, but maybe it has as much potential to increase our envy or bitterness or judgmentalism. I came to the realization that constant connection to and consumption of the news of the day didn't increase my peace in life. Why would I ever think it would? In fact, it only multiplies fears and anxieties. And if that's the case, I mean, why do we need to add to our anxieties, add all the anxieties of all the world to the anxieties we already face in our minds? And if we are gorging our mind and heart on those things, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, and every spare moment in between, then maybe that isn't going to have the best effect on our peace in life. And if we want the peace of God to guard our hearts and minds, then we maybe shouldn't open the floodgates of those things that rob us of peace. Those are just some examples that I've, as I mentioned, I've reflected upon and tried to be more disciplined in my life. I don't want to condemn or criticize anybody for making use of things like that, but think about what it is for you. Think about if there are things that rob you of your peace or contribute to your anxious worrying. And if they do, why? Maybe we can focus our minds on better things. The promise of peace, our last thing we'll consider here, verse 7, we see the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace, he says, is something that defies human understanding because it can be had even in hard circumstances that seem incompatible with it and seem to make it impossible. The peace that surpasses understanding can guard our hearts and our minds. And in verse 7, he promises the peace of God will be with us. And in verse 9, he promises that the God of peace will be with us. Because you can't have the peace of God without the God of peace. God is a God of peace. God is never stressed. He's never anxious. He's never worried. Because he is in absolute control of all things. He has absolute certainty over all things. And by his control, through his wise plan, he's bringing all things to a glorious and good conclusion. He is the God of peace, whose gift to his children is peace. He made peace between us and him. A holy God and sinful, rebellious people. He made peace where there once was only hostility. He made peace through the cross and reconciled us to himself in a relationship of love. And if we are at peace with God, that ought to be able to give us peace in life. If we remember that we are at peace with God, in the end, that's all that really matters. Because that peace exists in and abides through anything that we face in life, whether uncertainty or hardship or trial. This life has no guarantees in itself, but the gospel is full of certain guarantees that no trial or loss or unexpected, unwelcome outcome in this life can take away. Peace with God now and forever. If we want the peace of God, we need to have the God of peace. We need to come to God through Jesus, our Savior, who forgives us and reconciles us to God. God of peace gives us his peace to guard our hearts and our minds. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that in the gospel we have certain realities and precious promises that don't take away our struggles in this life all the time, but that give us the strength and the resources that we need to even rejoice and have this peace that passes human understanding through it all. And I pray that you would give us that gift, and I pray that we would do what we can to cultivate and deepen those blessings of peace and joy in our lives through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.